It's hard to know what's going to happen when you're right in the middle of things.
Yeah.
be there in like the middle of 2015 when Donald J. Trump from The Apprentice and from Home Alone 2 announced that he's going to be a candidate to be the President of the United States of America. It's like, yeah, right. Yeah, right. It happened. Couldn't believe it. It was hard to make it. I mean, some people were, I told you so, but in November 2022, when he announces his second run at the presidency, again, after all we've seen and heard, yeah, it happened again. It's hard to call that in the moment. Some people do, so many people, their jaws are on the floor. Or when you first heard that there was this virus going around in China that some people are worried about, the international students from China began, their parents were telling them to worry about it, and we heard from the focus ministries, yeah, that the international students are fretting, what should we do? And I'm a keen rollerblader, and there was the Australian Rollerblading Open at Rosny Skate Park in Hobart in March. And there were a couple of guys there who had been in Wuhan and had recently posted a video of them skating around the streets with masks on and stuff, and they passed through the quarantine and come out. It wasn't a super spreader event, that one. But it was like, we were organising for Colin Buchanan to come to that Calvary Road concert he did this year. Oh gosh, it's so good. But we were originally planning that for 2020, and right up into March we were emailing back and forth about like the 1 metre gaps and we'll make it work so that he can still, you know, you didn't quite know. And then when it became clear that, no, this thing was going to lock down, this is a big deal, you know, we're then like, you know, I remember these posts going up on social media, people saying like, make sure you see your parents, say goodbye to them, you may never see them again, stockpile litres and litres of water. You're beginning to go, hang on, but were all the preppers not crazy after all? Like, do I need to be a little bit more Sarah Connor about this and be totally ready for like a sort of a zombie apocalypse type situation? We didn't know how it was going to play out from there. And so in the same way, when you read the Bible, and you're particularly where we are, you've got the whole Bible right through to Revelation, you know Babylon's the big bad. Babylon is like the Antichrist type. You know how we talked about types, typology? Like a pattern of the evil world power. This huge symbolic concept, especially in the book of Revelation, the world with a capital W. But it's not so obvious. We've got a few days today, so I might. What colour should we use? We've got kind of like a puce, a purple, a green, or a black. Yeah, pink. Okay. All right. So you're here. You're Jeremiah. The word of the Lord comes to you, 627 BC. It's not super clear to you at that point that Babylon is going to be this all-consuming monster, the Voldemort of your experience. Even when Egypt goes to fight against Babylon in 605 BC, with what remained of Assyria at Carchemish. Even at that point, you're not necessarily going, oh, look, Babylon is going to really dominate things from that point on. Assyria had been the big bad, and if you were a world historian, you would be saying, yeah, Babylon, sure, but Assyria, they are a real monster. From this date would be more relevant if you're getting into your Isaiah, but your 645 BC, when these fabulous names in Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, passing on to Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, who sacked the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and that's the if the Assyrian Empire is sort of starting to really heat up again at this point. This is the end of the northern kingdom. 722 BC, the takedown, the end of Israel in the north. Then through Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, Ashurbanipal, the last great king around this time. The downfall doesn't come until 612 BC, when they're facing off against Babylon. So here's this mega empire, Assyria. That's going on all through. They were a clear monster. Compared to that, you know, Babylon is kind of from 612, and then they're out of the picture at 539 BC, when the Persian Empire, so Xerxes, Artaxerxes, you know, the 300 Spartans and all that kind of business, about twice the length of time, the heyday of the Assyrian empire. But theologically, so world historically, Assyria was your real Voldemort. But theologically, Babylon comes to be this particularly significant. Why? Because they play a part at the smashing of the temple of Jerusalem. So this is the destruction of Jerusalem, including the temple. So God's temple, where God dwells symbolically with the ark and the sacrifice, God's city where his king, the sons of David and Solomon, would rule, the Old Testament Messiah, destroyed by Babylon. Right? Here's Babylon through here. They first conquered Jerusalem and Judah in 597. That's when the first exile had happened. And so through this period is when Jeremiah is prophesying. And because theologically it's Babylon who conquers Jerusalem, they come to then be theologically significant as the monster. But it wasn't clear at the time. If you're here, it's not clear Babylon's the big bad. If you're here, it's not clear how big Babylon is going to be yet. In fact, you're wondering, is it going to be Egypt maybe? Is it Babylon to the east or Egypt to the south? Across Jeremiah's ministry from 627 down into the 580s, time and again, who's the bigger threat, Egypt or Babylon? In Jeremiah's time, when Josiah was king, he died fighting Egypt at Megiddo to prevent them from teaming up with what was left of Assyria. His son, Jehoahaz, was pretty much straight away kidnapped by Egypt. And they imposed this huge levy over Judah. And so it seemed there like Egypt was the problem. They killed one king, kidnapped the next, imposed these levies over Judah, and they chose who would be the next king. And so Jehoahaz's brother Jehoiakim, that we read a lot about in Jeremiah, is Egypt's pick. We'll have that one, thanks. So we'll and so they land Jehoiakim as king in Jerusalem. Babylon's busy elsewhere at this time, up in the north, sorting out their empire up that way. However, during Jehoiakim's reign, this is around the 604-605, Babylon attacks Judah and makes themselves in Egypt. Now Babylon's the boss of Judah. You pay us money, we look after your kind of vassal state, as they call it, for about 3 years. And then around 601, Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon and asks Egypt for help against Babylon. So again, who is it? Is it Babylon? Is it Jerusalem? Is it Trump? Or is it, you know, who's the one who's going to be at the Battle of Carchemish in 605? Babylon's dominance is secured. Egypt is defeated. What's left of Assyria is defeated. Jeremiah prophesies about this in chapter 46. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, only reigns for 3 months before Babylon invade Jerusalem, 597. And Jehoiachin is dragged off for the ruling class, like Daniel and Ezekiel, off into Babylon. And so you've now got some of Judah and Jerusalem, the elite class, are now down here, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and whatever else. The elites have been dragged off. And the new puppet king put over what's left is Zedekiah. Babylon have said, we'll have him. Thank you very much. And then even he is tempted to rebel. Teams up with the new pharaoh, Hofra, in Egypt. But ultimately, 586, that comes to nothing. They're crushed. It's all over. That's the context. You don't need to remember all those dates and names or whatever else. I mean, it helps over time, but I'm telling you all that just to show if you're living through it, you're going, is COVID a problem or not a problem? Is it a problem? Is Trump the problem or not the problem? How's it all going to play out? Is it Egypt? Is it Babylon? Is it Assyria? Is it all just going to be, you know, musical chairs? It's not obvious in the moment. And as we'll see in this final session, a lot of the intrigue, the tides of power, the alliances, and Jeremiah's message comes in the middle of that, and it is an unpopular message amongst whoever's in power, pretty much, after Josiah. It seemed to be an unpatriotic message, a demoralizing message, from 605 to 586, because his message is, in the midst of all of this, and shall we go to Egypt, and Babylon's the problem, and what are we going to do, and where's...
What does Jeremiah say, as we're going to see today?
He says, we need to repent. We need to surrender. We need to wait patiently. We need to repent. The warning is God's judgment is coming. Turn back before it's too late, because Babylon is going to come and it's going to squash us as a temporal human force that God is working behind to bring his judgment. The popular prophets of the day were saying everything's fine. Jeremiah 7, the famous temple sermon, they're saying, we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're going to be fine. We're God's people. We've got the magic. Haven't you seen Indiana Jones? We've got the ark. We can melt people's faces. We'll be fine. We've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We don't need to worry. Peace, peace. Jeremiah 23. Let's have a look at that. 23 verse 16. Jeremiah 23 verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to. They fill you with false hopes. 23, 16. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you have peace. To all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. Contrast Jeremiah 26, verse 1. Early in the reign of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from his evil way. Repent. Then I'll relent and not bring them on this disaster. Babylon is looming. Babylon is coming. Repent before it's too late. Say to them, verse 4, this is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I've set before you, and if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I've sent to you again and again, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. This house will be just like Shiloh in the northern kingdom. Unless you repent. Don't say we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's not going to be some den of thieves where you can hide and be safe. That den will be ripped apart. Repent. But if there is no true repentance, go back to chapter 25, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to those living in Jerusalem for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, to this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you could stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods, serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger from what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you, but you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you provoked me by what your hands have made, and you brought harm to yourself. A summary of Jeremiah up to this point. Therefore the Lord Almighty says to me, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And I'll bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I'll completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I'll banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole country will become desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon. Babylon will be a tool that God uses, even though Babylon doesn't acknowledge the Lord, to exercise a judgment in time. It's not mere geopolitics. This is a miraculous divine action in the background. This is like Jeremiah's call to uproot, and tear down, and destroy, and overthrow. It's a fulfillment, actually. You go back and read, say, Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of the curses, like in Deuteronomy 28. If you don't listen to my law and obey my decrees, this is what's going to happen. The long chapter of cursing in Deuteronomy 28. So Jeremiah prophesied this consistently for 20 years. Repent, repent, turn back, come on, please. Right through the last days of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, continued calling on to repent. And then another wave, much later, when Judah was just the dregs of those left behind. And Jeremiah was just with this
gang left behind, right here. Like there's just the, we're told that it's the poor people who had nothing, Babylon left behind to tend the vineyards a bit and get a little bit more productivity out of what was left of the desolate land. When Jeremiah's with them, even then, with who's left, the bare minimum of the poor people who had nothing. Much, much later, have a look at chapter 44. It's a similar message. If only you would listen to the Lord and repent. 44 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews living in Lower Egypt in Migdol. So they're in Egypt because they're so scared that they'll get in trouble from, we'll get back to this later, that they've ended up fleeing further, this wretched remainder. And they're currently living in Egypt. And it says, here's the word of the Lord, the God of Israel. You saw the great disaster I brought on Jerusalem and all the towns of Judah. Today they lie deserted in ruins because the evil they have done. They provoke me to anger by burning incense and worshipping other gods they neither knew nor your fathers knew. Again and again I sent my servants the prophets and said, do not do the detestable things they hate. So, verse 20, and Jeremiah said to all the people, both men and women who were answering them, did not the Lord remember and think about the incense burned in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem by you and your fathers, your kings and your officials? When the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions and detestable things you did, your land became an object of cursing because you have burned incense, verse 23, and have sinned against the Lord and haven't obeyed or followed his laws or decrees. The disaster has come upon you as now you see. So hear the word of the Lord. Listen, turn back, repent. He's calling on the wrong way. Go back. You know those signs on the road? This unpopular message, a call to repentance, is a loving thing from the Lord and from Jeremiah. If you are going the wrong way and need to go back, being told that is a loving thing. They are going the wrong way. They need to go back. And they don't want to hear it, but they need to hear it. Repent. And that's God's message through the ages as he speaks to a sinful world, calling us to life, peace, forgiveness, blessing, if only we will turn back from our sin and our idolatry and our refusal to listen to him. But when this call is ignored, and in this case, once judgment from Babylon is set in motion, Jeremiah's message becomes surrender. So firstly, his message is repent. Secondly, that looks like surrender. Once the temporal, political judgment starts to come through Babylon. So 21 verse 8, we get a taste of that. Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 8. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine and plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I have determined to do the city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon and he will destroy it in the fire. And you get this again in chapter 27, that Jerusalem will serve Nebuchadnezzar. So accept that fate, serve under that yoke. It will go better for you if you do. Or 37, verses 1 to 10, a similar kind of message there. 37, 1 to 10, while Jeremiah is in prison, the king, who's double-minded and afraid of his own advisors, keeps sneaking off and asking Jeremiah's advice because he's just not quite sure. He's kind of scared of his own leaders. He's scared of Babylon, obviously, and he still is maybe superstitiously scared of the Lord. And in the end, Jeremiah looks like a braver person than the king. The king's got scared of everyone, and Jeremiah's message is unchanged, even if he's in prison. His message is still the same. Look, king, what can I tell you? Same thing I said last time, back in chapter 27, 21. You surrender, and it will go better for us. See, poor Jeremiah, when he was going out of the city to visit some property during a reprieve from the siege of Babylon, his enemies, 37 verse 11, accused him of being a deserter, a traitor. So then he gets locked up and imprisoned and beaten, 37:11, after the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army. Jeremiah started to leave the city to go to the territory of Benjamin to get his share of the property among the people there. But when he reached the Benjamin gate, the captain of the guard,
said, you are deserting to the Babylonians. End of that verse. That's not true. Jeremiah said, verse 14, I'm not deserting to the Babylonians. But he wouldn't be listened. They were angry, verse 15, with Jeremiah and had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan the secretary. They had made into a prison. Jeremiah was put to a vaulted cell in a dungeon where he remained for a long time. Poor Jeremiah. And still, though, he has integrity and faithfulness. He is a faithful, good prophet. And even though his message is seen as unpatriotic and demoralizing and unpopular, his message stays the same, even in the dungeon for a long time. 38 verse 1. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehugal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling the people when he said, this is what the Lord says, whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, and plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live, he'll escape with his life, he'll live. And this is what the Lord says, this city will certainly be handed over to this army, the king of Babylon, who will capture it. And the official said to the king, this man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers. I mean, it is a bummer, right? If you don't believe he's a prophet, and you're trying to lead this city in crisis and manage these soldiers when you're under siege, you don't need someone going around saying, give up, there's no hope, what's the point? Like, from a worldly point of view, when you're not seeing this history theologically and you don't know who's going to win, Jeremiah's not helping. But of course, he's a prophet of God, as the king knows, should know, and he actually is helping by saying, you can't win. His opponents want him dead. The next step they take in chapter 38 is shoving him into like this deep, like, drain, water tank, a cistern. He's going to drown in what's left of it. I mean, this is still water. It's a serious business down there. He's down there in the mud. He's either going to drown in what's left of the water and the mud and the bog, or starve. That's awful. But his grit is something else, because his message still remains unchanged. Verse 14, the king said to the prophet and brought him to the third entrance of the temple of the Lord, I'm going to ask you something. Don't hide anything from me. And again we go. And the same message, surrender, 14 through 23, is better. It'll be worse if you don't. When Jerusalem is finally destroyed, Jeremiah... Nebuchadnezzar knew enough about Jeremiah when it finally gets destroyed. He knows that Jeremiah was trying to say to the Judah, don't resist, don't make this worse than it needs to be. And so he then instructs his commander, Nebuzaradan, or however you pronounce that name, to treat him well. And he hasn't been a troublemaker in this whole process. And so... he's even invited through chapter 39 to and 40 to come to Babylon if he wants, in 39 and 40, and be treated well in Babylon, along with, you know, Ezekiel and Daniel and whoever else. But Jeremiah chooses to stay behind with the dregs that are left. He chooses to stay with those poor people who owned nothing, now based at Mizpah rather than Jerusalem. Now, this is where the chaos goes on, why they ended up in Egypt, we said earlier. This poor people who knew nothing group that Jeremiah sticks behind with, pretty soon they get together a bunch of them and they assassinate the leader who's been put over them, Gedaliah. And then the guy who assassinated goes, oh no, I just assassinated Gedaliah, who's been put over us by the king of Babylon. Oh, I've just assassinated Nebuchadnezzar's official. And runs away. So they have another leader, Johanan, because Ishmael the assassin goes, oh, I shouldn't have done that. It's like in a horror movie when the creepy little kid says, now you've done it. But then Johanan goes, well, hang on now, I'm holding the... I've got the cheese touch, and I'm the one who's now ruling the people who killed the official that... Voldemort put over us, and, you know, and so they run away to Egypt. Anyway, they ask Jeremiah for a word in this situation, and can you guess what Jeremiah says? What should we do? Should we run to Egypt, or what should we do? He says, surrender, verse 7. 10 days later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He came together with Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, to whom you sent me to present your petition. He says, if you stay in this land, I'll build you up and not tear you down. I'll plant you and not uproot you. I'm grieved over the disaster I've inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I'm with you. And I'll save you and deliver you from his hands. I'll show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. It's the same kind of message that was given to Jerusalem, now given to what's left in Mizpah. Surrender, God will be with you, even this poor people who know nothing, what's left. But they refuse to believe it. In fact, they blame Baruch for poisoning Jeremiah's mind in 43, start of 43, and so they force both Jeremiah and Baruch to come with them into Babylon. And the remainder of those in Judah come to this pathetic, miserable, anticlimactic dead end. The book's biography kind of just peters out. Even the style of the writing just leaves you just going, and then I guess what happened next? I don't know. It's just downstream, washed away. Washed away with the flood. Surrender was God's word in this season. Surrender was that once the judgment, temporal judgment was set in train, even the faithful who were trusting the Lord, their faithfulness was to be expressed in a sense submitting to God's will in this season. And that's a principle that applies in each age. What is God's will, God's purposes in the season I am in? We sometimes need to humble ourselves under God's hand and submit to his time and trust him and his good purposes, even if, like in Timothy, it's out of season. And trust him while things are out of season. To learn, pray that God will give us contentment and peace and trust in difficulty. Even Jesus, doesn't he, as he's contemplating the cross, that's God's purpose, the cross. And so what does he pray in Gethsemane? Lord, if you're willing, take this cup of the wrath of God, the sacrificial death from me, but not as I will, but you will. Even though his heart is overwhelmed in sorrow, even as armies come to arrest him, he knows that he could call legions of angels to his defense. This must happen so that God's word will be fulfilled. See that in all the Gospels, Matthew 26, for example. We need to trust God's ways as he works through time, and often that calls for patience in his discipline, in his mysterious work. Even as he works out his purposes through the complexities and imperfections of history. Purists and idealists struggle with this, and it's what can give birth to sort of a despairing rage or a frustration. So like the Christian purist who says everything must be as perfect as I think it should be perfect in every way in Australia or in America, and it should all fit what I believe to be the pure and perfect way of things. A person who's overly pure in this world still of imperfection and God's mysterious workings, they can become a real problem. They can become the kind of extremist fundamentalist who will never be diplomatic, never compromise, never work a way of peace through complicated times. And what could be true of the religious perfectionist can also be true of the this world progressive perfectionist. I'm never happy with compromises between colonies and colonized people, between warring states, between corporations and locals. I always am pushing for the perfect, and so I'm always furious that things are never as perfect. You know when things will be perfect? When Jesus returns. And so the Christian living through time will go, the church will always be imperfect, Christianized countries will always be imperfect, of course non-Christian countries will always be imperfect. I need to ask, how do I do good in the midst of imperfection and compromise, and sometimes a degree of patience, diplomacy, surrender, live to fight another day. Yeah? It's a tricky thing. That's a hard. It brings its own grief. Imagine the thought of surrendering to Babylon, how humiliating, how ugly, how even being treated well by Nebuchadnezzar. It's like, I don't want you to treat me well. I mean, what did Daniel do? He said, I'll just eat veggies. I don't want any of your meat. So there's something icky about this in practice. But that's what it means to serve God patiently in the midst of his mysterious ways. trust God is at work, do what I can do, which is right in time, which at times may be contentment, may be diplomacy. I need both activism and quietism so as not to becoming a despairing radical or a burnt out. And I guess another note that we should touch on before I move to the final point is beware the preachers, the prophets, the influencers who always say what you want to hear. Because Jehoiakim had those, Zedekiah had those, Johanan had those who said, peace, peace, fire up, you know, be brave, resist Babylon, no need to repent, just be strong enough or smart enough or know the right people. Beware the prophet who always comes to you and says, peace, peace. Beware the prophet who always comes to you, just be your best you and it will all go well, who always says, be smart enough, strong enough, godly enough. Those of you, I mean, many of you are either leaders in some way, as we discussed in our workshop, or might be soon. One of your jobs as leaders, and Samuel hit on this too in his seminar with us, our job is discernment. To pay attention to what is taught, not just be so nice that you accept people who will actually destroy God's work among you. Not to be so open-minded that your brain kind of falls out so open. But you actually go, hang on, does this fit with God's word? Does this fit with other things I've heard? Is this just a bit too comfortable and convenient and telling me what I want to hear? Telling me what's popular, patriotic? Test against scripture. Test the credibility and godliness and maturity and consistency of the word of the prophet. Repent. Surrender and wait patiently. In his early warning of judgment in the days of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah says, even then, this Babylon stuff won't last forever. Last a long time. Chapter 25, verses 11 to 14. 70 years. Now, as it came out, it wasn't exactly 70 years, around about. The point is, 70 years is a lifetime. It's a long time. It's a whole lifetime. They're old, blind, dead, and then, God, it's a long time. Wait patiently. The letter to the exiles that was read to us by Molly after that first deportation in 597, written to those already in Babylon. It's going to be a long time, but not forever. So this written to these people who are taken off in Babylon, chapter 29. And what gets said at verse 10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I'll listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I'm carried you. A long time, but not forever. Hope, but a long-term hope. The other prophets were preaching a swift end to the trouble with Babylon, quick turnaround. They were seeking to rally resistance, to give a popular, patriotic, tamed, militant message. They saw hope would lay in Jerusalem, and hope lay in the quick rescue of Jerusalem. 27 verse 16, then I said to the priests and all those people, this is what the Lord says, do not listen to the prophets today. Very soon now, the articles from the Lord's house will be brought back from Babylon. Those prophets are lying to you. Do not listen to them. If we have time, we look at the great story in chapter 28 where it's prophet v. prophet. One prophet is saying, Hananiah is saying, we're going to throw off the yoke of Babylon and we will triumph. And Jeremiah is like, yeah, sounds great, only rubbish. Otherwise, sounds great. And in fact, that yoke you're throwing off, God's going to lay a heavier one on you, an iron one on you. The problem with your prophecy is it's not true. No one else agrees with you. It's very convenient. We'll wait and see if it happens, which it won't. Jeremiah's prophecy is about repentance, surrender, patient waiting. In those prophecies of patient waiting, we get an interesting pivot. Ezekiel's all on this too. So Jeremiah's up here in Jerusalem saying, you know, writing these letters to exile. Ezekiel's down here in exile looking back at Jerusalem. Both of them are saying the same thing. Ezekiel's version in the early chapters, you know, that really bizarre, the eyes and there's eyes on the eyes and wheels with the eyes and the eyes with the wheels and the heads of the... Ezekiel 1, it's bananas. But the image is of like the throne of God in this bizarre vision lifting up from Jerusalem. Ezekiel looks back at Jerusalem and sees the throne of God leaving the temple, leaving the city, and God is now able to be with the exiles in Babylon. That's Ezekiel writing in Babylon, seeing God saying, oh, hey, God can be with us. The ark can be with us. The temple can be with us. God's got wheels. Wheels and eyes. So God can be with us, even away from Jerusalem and the temple. And Jeremiah's doing pretty much the same thing here, isn't he? He's writing to the exiles in Babylon, saying, you can serve God there. You can build a house there. You can plant a field there. You can pray your prayers there. God's with you there in Babylon. And he's going to bring you back from there. Chapter 24 is a similar thing, good figs, bad figs. Where are the good figs? In Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, by the Kibar River, down with Ezekiel. That's where God is now, in the future. The Messiah is going to come from there, if you like. The bad figs are in Jerusalem. Hope is with the exiles. Even at the end of his life, as Jeremiah and Baruch stay behind with the specks of the crumbs, of the splatters, of the drops of Judah in Mizpah and in Egypt. He's saying to them, wait patiently. Don't pursue your harebrained schemes. Don't run off to Egypt. There is still hope. Wait. There is still hope, God. And yet they don't listen, as we've already discussed. After everything that has happened, after everything they've seen, they scamper off to Egypt, dragging Jeremiah and Baruch with them into a cul-de-sac. Into, you know, like a spiritual cistern, the end of the line, because the future will not be with that remnant in Judah. The future is with the exiles of Babylon. They are the ones who return. They are the ones who build the temple. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who's God over all, forever praised. Amen. Because, just as Jeremiah prophesied, come back to 2 Chronicles, and we'll finish with that as our last flip, and then I'll bring us to a close. In 2 Chronicles, so how do you get there? We go before the Psalms. If you find the Psalms, just flip back a little more. In 2 Chronicles 36, we get the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Last chapter of Chronicles. Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile to Babylon, verse 20, 2 Chronicles 36, 20. Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests all the time. The desolation rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word the Lord had spoken by Jeremiah in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord God be with him and let him go up. From this line then came the restoration of Jerusalem. From this line, we read this lovely passage in Luke 2 where Jesus as a child was brought to the temple. There were people there waiting for the consolation of Israel, and they saw it with their own eyes as Jesus came to the temple who would bring the ultimate victory over the Assyrians and Babylons of this world, the ultimate restoration, the new covenant, the new hope, all the blessings of God would be poured out of them. So that in Revelation 18 and 19, the final Babylon will be thrown down forever and ever, this evil world order. And Revelation 21 and 22, a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation without sin or death or mourning or crying or pain will shine forever and ever. So wait patiently. And as the exiles in Babylon, so us now, waiting for the final rescue, serve the Lord where you are. They could, God was with them. They could serve in building vineyards, planting fields, having families in Babylon. We can serve the Lord, building houses, having families, planting fields, preaching the gospel, building churches, going on mission in Launceston, in Hobart, in Burnie, in Melbourne, in, and so on around the world. And he can use our good deeds in this world. He can use our everyday hard work of just human lifing in this world. And he can use our gospel word. In particular, that's the work we now have to do. The gospel word to bring his salvation while we wait for his return. We're going to sing to finish our time together. And then we look forward to the next time we all get together across the Unity Fellowship at launch in February next year. Although Challenge and NTE in the meantime will cross paths. But let's stand, we've got the band up, and we'll close our time in a song.